Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, thank you that your word is rich and teaches us your ways. This evening, may it do just that. Teach us, rebuke us, correct us, train us, and put before us something of the glory of the Lord Jesus. And we ask that in his precious name. Amen. Well, leadership, in one form or another, is rarely out of the news, isn't it? Just think this last week. And perhaps that's not surprising, because leadership is important in every area of life, in politics, in business, in sport, and in church life too, with the leadership of God's people. And we often discuss the leaders we have, don't we? The leaders we have, the leaders we want, the leaders we need, the qualities required for it, the conflict amongst those seeking it, and more often than not, the failure of it. Inside and outside the church, outside of God's people, leadership matters. We know that. Publishers know it too. Do a quick search on Google, which I did yesterday on Amazon, on the subject of books on leadership. And how many do you reckon it throws up? 1,000? A couple of thousand? 50,000 books on the subject of leadership. And before someone feels too smug, do a search of the 10 of those websites, and you throw up 250 books to do with leadership. Leadership, and especially the leadership of God's people, matters, which is why the Bible has a lot to say about it. And that's relevant to all of us, even those amongst us who may not regard ourselves as leaders. Because even if we don't see ourselves as leaders, we are all at some level or another followers, and so have to make decisions about whom we're going to follow and who we're going to not follow, to choose some leaders, some influencers, and reject others. And our lives are influenced by those sorts of choices, whom we choose to follow. And whom we follow are, I guess, the real leaders, aren't they? Because that's the definition of a leader. Leaders are those who have people follow them. Which also means, I think, that whatever position we play on the field of the game of life, we are to some extent, leaders, because we all, to some extent, influence others at home, at work, among friends and neighbours. Which begs the question then of all of us, I think, what kind of leader are you? What kind of leader should you be? And importantly, perhaps, what kind of leaders do you follow? What kind of person should you follow as a leader? And how are you to decide? Well, since the death of King Saul at the beginning of 2 Samuel, God has established David as leader over God's people, over Israel. And as leader, he's defeated Israel's enemies. He's moved the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. He's established his rule over all the tribes, ruling from Jerusalem. And for a short while, we've seen, ruled with justice, righteousness over God's kingdom. And for that small period of time, David's rule, to some extent, reflected, just in some measure, the greatness of the kingdom of God. If you remember, David had not sought greatness. He'd not taken it. He'd not seized it. He'd had several opportunities to, but he refused. He'd shown, at times, kindness to his enemy. He'd administered justice and righteousness and had served the people. But as you will also know, if you were with us a couple of weeks back, that didn't last. Before long, David abused his position as king. He abused Bathsheba. He abused his power. He took her. He took the life of her husband. It was shocking. It was horrific. It was wrong. He'd wronged Bathsheba. He'd wronged Uriah, and most fundamentally of all, he'd wronged the God who'd given him everything. Blind to the damage he'd done, and showing no remorse, he was brought low by the word of God to him through the prophet Nathan. He cried out to God for mercy, and almost unbelievably, he heard the astonishing words through the prophet Nathan that God would put away his sin. God would not give him over to his sin. He would not bear the penalty he deserved. God indeed would keep the promise that he'd made to David, that his steadfast love would not depart from him as it had done from Saul. He'd promised he wouldn't reject David and his descendants, and God kept that promise. But that did not mean that there would be no consequences of the evil David had done. There were. Like all human sin and wickedness, David's sin had consequences, and they were far-reaching. It would come upon his, he was told it would come upon his house, and it did. And in the chapters that we've jumped over last week, David's son, Amon, raped his half-sister, Tamar, and Absalom took revenge on his brother, Amon, by murdering him. David's sons, Amnon and Absalom, rapist, murderer, like father, like son. Their sexual violation and murderous violence echoing David's own. Evil had come on David's house, just as God said it would. Now, we're not going to go in the details of that. You can read it if you want to. It's all fairly horrific. Suffice to say that by the end of chapter 14, Absalom, David's oldest surviving son, it seems, and therefore next in line to the throne, having initially been banished from Jerusalem in 1433, the last verse of the chapter is rather awkwardly, I suspect, reconciled with his father. Just glance up, 1433. Then the king summoned Absalom, and he came in and bowed down with his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed him. So in summary, the whole thing has become a bit of a mess, a dreadful mess. The righteousness and justice and peace which David had previously established over that God's kingdom, that's just a distant memory. Although, perhaps with a reset, perhaps if we start again, things will get back on track, begin to improve. That might be our hope, I guess. Well, let's see how things unfold. 15 verse 1. After all that happened, Absalom, the heir apparent, reconciled now to his father, welcomed back into the family fold, how's he going to respond? What kind of heir apparent is he going to be? What kind of leader will he prove to be? Verse 1. In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead with him. Okay, chariots, horses. Fair enough, I guess, to enjoy the privileges of being an heir apparent. It's not unheard of, is it, for members of the royal family to enjoy the pomp of being a member? Although, as future events suggest, I expect there's more to it than that, because chariots weren't really a thing in Israel. They'd be pretty useless in the hill country of Jerusalem. And indeed, more than that, Israel's enemies had trusted in chariots and horses, where Israel's job was to trust in the Lord. So, for example, Psalm 20, verse 7, the Lord gives victory to his anointed. He answers from his heavenly sanctuary with the victorious power of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. That's what Israel should be trusting in. Although I'm sure that Absalom and his entourage would have cut a bit of a dash in the streets of Jerusalem with his chariots and stuff, which is what Absalom intended, I expect. remembering, I'm sure, Samuel's words to Israel years before about the way kings would behave. 1 Samuel 8, Samuel warned, "Kings will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of the chariots." He's not being very subtle. Soldiers, chariots, horses made him look good, made him look powerful and important. And I wonder if this kind of thing is the modern equivalent. Tanks for chariots. In fact, this isn't a party political point. Many modern leaders of all kinds of political persuasions seem to agree. Tanks for horse, chariots and horses. And all very Instagrammable, isn't it, really? They look sort of pictures that look great on the socials. And no doubt some would have been impressed with Absalom's online postings. Although those with any sense of history who remembered the warnings of God's word would have been, I think, less impressed. As will those who remember Jesus' words, where he said, "Beware those who like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the place of honour at the banquets." Beware of those who play power games, who seek to look good in the pursuit of worldly greatness. Well, what does David make of all this that his son is getting up to? What did he make of it all? The flamboyant excesses of a wayward son and heir. Well, we don't know, do we? We're not told. But like many before and since, he doesn't seem to have made any attempt to rein him in. Perhaps it was okay for him to behave like this. But Absalom is not finished yet. He's played the politics of image. Now there is another string to his bow, and one we're surely familiar with in many leaders, the politics of the impossible promise. Verse 2. Absalom would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" He would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say, "Look, your claims are valid and proper." So the politics of image followed by the politics of the impossible promise. The king, of course, was to rule with justice and righteousness. It was right for the people to look to the king for justice. And the city gates was the place you'd go to meet the king's representative to settle disputes and complaints. Well, Absalom, Dale Carnegie-like, recognises a chance to win friends and influence people. Up early, he beats the traffic, settles by the side of the road leading to the city, and his aim's clear enough, isn't it? He's there to win people to his cause. He's not concerned with justice. He's not concerned with the rights or wrongs of any case. His one concern is to win hearts and minds, to win people to his cause. As we might say today, to groom them. So he intercepts anyone seeking justice to reassure them that, look, you're in the right. Your case is strong. You're on the side of the angels. You've got nothing to worry about. If it were up to me, you'd get the justice you deserved. When someone in a position of authority and power puts their arms around you when you're in need and says, "I'm on your side," they're not, but I am. It's a powerful thing, isn't it? So what does Absalom do? "Have you come far?" That was apparently Queen Elizabeth II's favourite icebreaker as she met people. "Have you come far?" Well, Absalom isn't far different, is it? Verse 2. When everyone came with a complaint, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" They'd answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." So he's identified his target audience and sets about exploiting their vulnerabilities. They're desperate for justice. So that's what he promises them. The icebreaker, just a way in to say what he's really come to say. "Look, your claim is valid and proper," verse 3. He's not bothered about the rights and wrongs of the case. He's only there to ensure people that whatever their case, whatever side they're on, whatever they wanted, they were in the right. And that if he were in charge, they'd get it. And get it fast. "If I were the boss," he says, verse 4, aka judge, "I'd fix it, I'd sort it, but I'm not." In brackets, "not yet." You see, David's boss at the moment, although he hasn't sent a representative, has he, to hear your case? In other words, he's not here, he's not interested, he doesn't care, but I am. I see you. I'm here, I'm interested, and I do care. Things would be different if I were in charge. Verse 4, "Everyone who has a complaint could come to me and I would see they receive justice." And I'm sure you've noticed that as he stood there day after day, week after week, in fact, we soon learn year after year, speaking to those who came, everyone is promised what they want. Every complaint is valid. Everyone is in the right. The possible, the politics of the impossible, of the insincere promise. I wonder if that rings any bells for anyone. How often do those seeking positions of power and influence praise those present lot who have the power and the influence? Not very often. The play is always the same, isn't it? Run down those in power, promote discontent. And Absalom is playing a blinder. Notice he doesn't say, "If I were king, things would be different." That would be a dangerous thing to say, wouldn't it? "But if I were judge, if I had the power to fix it, I would. If only I were appointed judge," verse 4, "I would see that everyone received justice." False promises, followed by false intimacy, verse 5. Verse 6, "Absalom behaved in this way towards all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice and so stole the hearts of the people of Israel." He focused his charm offensive on those he needed, his red wall. And finally, having bided his time for years, he makes his move. And verse 7 brings his request to the king. "At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, 'Let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord. While your servant was living in Geshur in Aram, I made this vow. If the Lord takes me back to Jerusalem, I will worship the Lord in Hebron.'" Now, Absalom had been born in Hebron, and it's clear that when he was in exile for his appalling behavior, he'd made this vow that if things were to turn to the good for him, things were to look up, he'd go there and worship the Lord. And things had improved for him, and so now he wants to fulfill this vow. Seems reasonable enough, I suppose. He'd made the vow and he wants to keep it. Although the ark and the tabernacle was at Jerusalem. Well, David seems to be unconcerned about his request and wishes him well, verse 9, "Go in peace." And he did. Although that was the last thing on Absalom's mind. And David might have been a bit slower to grant the request if he'd recalled that it was in Hebron that he'd first been anointed king over Israel. And it was from Hebron that he'd ruled for the first 7 years of his reign. Well, once there, out of sight of David's court, Absalom puts his plan into action. He may be David's son, he may be next in line to the throne, but he's got no intention of biding his time. He wanted to be king, and he wanted it now. And so he launches his coup, verse 10. "Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, 'As soon as you hear the sound of trumpets, then say, Absalom is king in Hebron. 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom, verse 11. They'd been invited as guests and quite innocently had gone along with him, not knowing anything. So it's clear that Absalom had played a blinder, hadn't he? He was a skilled and crafty politician. He'd won hearts and minds. The people were with him. And though he went through the motions of worshipping God in Hebron, he moves quickly to strengthen his team. He recruits David's chief advisor, who doesn't hang around to tweet his support for David, but rallies to Absalom's side. And so verse 12, the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept increasing. So the coup is gaining pace. What's going to happen? Well, eventually, news of what's kicking up reaches David. Verse 13, a messenger came and told David, the hearts of the people of Israel are with Absalom. What's he going to do? Well, he says to his officials, verse 14, who are with him, come, we must flee. We must leave immediately, or none of us will escape from Absalom. He'll move quickly to overtake us and bring the city to the sword. David, Israel's once mighty warrior who'd faced down Goliath. David, of whom it had been sung, Saul has slain his thousands, David has slain his tens of thousands. David, who had brought peace to Israel by defeating all Israel's enemies, prepares to run away. Well, what are we to make of all this? Of Absalom and of his undoubted leadership skills? Just glance back for a moment, will you, to verse 25 of the previous chapter, verse 14. We didn't look at it, but we learn a bit more about Absalom there. 14:25, we're told that in all Israel, there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot, there was no blemish in him. So he was clearly an impressive individual, a fine-looking youngish man. Unlike some, with a fine head of hair, verse 26. When he cut the hair of his head, he used to cut his hair once a year because it became too heavy for him. He would wear it, and its weight was 200 shekels by the royal standards. Not a problem everyone has. It is easy to be swayed by outward appearances, isn't it? Although if they'd remembered Israel's history, they would have remembered that appearances can be deceptive when it comes to assessing leaders. And surely not impossible, is it, that his image, the impressive, unblemished individual, his handsome appearance, and his painstakingly crafted reputation had an influence on those whose hearts and minds he sought to win at the city gates year after year? Worth reflecting on the contrast with the appearance of a later king, a later son of David, who didn't win the hearts and minds of many in Israel in his day, and whose appearances, we are told, had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. There was nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Words, from Isaiah 53 about the Lord Jesus. Do we still need to be reminded that leaders, even and perhaps especially leaders of God's people, leaders in the church, should be judged not by their appearances, by their Instagram feeds, even by their reputation? Many of Paul, the apostle's critics, dismissed him as being physically unimpressive, lacking the speaking gifts and rhetorical skills of his more impressive opponents. Do you remember they said of him, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account? Paul? If we're not to be groomed by later-day Absaloms, what criteria should we use to assess our leaders? Not appearances, not reputation, not by their willingness to say what we want to hear. How then? Well, turn with me, will you, to the New Testament, the book of Titus. I didn't write down a page number. It's near the endish. Someone can shout it out. Page 1998, where Paul gives us the qualifications for elders in the church. And he writes, verse 6, an elder must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. When the AME ordination team, who are called to assess people who are put forward for ordination to church leadership in AME churches, they have in mind three C's. And the three C's are conviction: do they believe what the scripture says they must? Competence: can they do what the scriptures say they must? And character: do they behave as scripture says they must? Now, conviction and competence are very important, but the most important of the three is character. There's something about this list in conviction in Titus. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. There is something here about competence. The elder must be able to encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. But most is said about character. An elder must be blameless, above reproach, not overbearing, not domineering, not autocratic, not bossy, not bullying, not quick-tempered, mustn't have a short fuse, mustn't lose his temper. They don't have to be teetotal, but they mustn't be given to drunkenness. They must not be violent, physically or verbally, not aggressive, not threatening. They mustn't pursue dishonest gain. They must be honest in their dealing with others. They must not use or abuse others for their own ends. By contrast, they must be hospitable, hate what is evil, love what is good. They must be self-disciplined, self-controlled, upright, holy. Will they be perfect? Of course not. Will they show progress in godliness of character? They must. They must be following after Christ, pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. And of course, it's not just official leaders who are to pursue those things. All Christian people are called to avoid or embrace these things. But it is especially important for the good of God's people that the leaders do so especially. They must not just talk the talk, they must walk the walk. So Paul could say of himself, Silas and Timothy to the Thessalonians, hand on heart, as God was their witness, that they never used flattery, put on a mask to cover up greed, that they were not looking for the praise from people, from the Thessalonians or anyone else. And Paul and Timothy could write to the Corinthians that when they'd been with them, they'd renounced secret and shameful ways and refused to use deception. Absalom could make no such claims. Well, I guess he could make them, but God wouldn't be his witness in it. Character. More difficult to assess, perhaps, than conviction or competency. which is why we need to be praying for Pete Jackson and the Amy ordination team and the selection of candidates. We need to be praying for Amy churches as they seek to appoint leaders, as several are seeking to do at the moment. And we need to pray for our trustees as they seek to make future appointments here. That we weigh folks' convictions, competency and character, and especially character, well, so that we appoint faithful shepherds of the flock and chase away any Absaloms. Well, we end this week's account of David with him fleeing and telling everyone to flee, and we'll be following the story of Absalom and David over the next few weeks, and we'll see how things unfold. But what we've begun to see playing out as the consequences of David's earlier crimes, remember God had warned him that the sword wouldn't depart from his house, that one of his own household was going to bring calamity upon him. That didn't mean he had been forgiven, but there was going to be consequences. As we follow that account, we need to remember that we're not seeing David's kingdom threatened by someone who's better than David. David had done some pretty awful things, hadn't he? He's not better than David, however handsome he is. But rather the reverse. For Absalom comes to represent the very opposite of the one whom David had previously foreshadowed. And as we watch Absalom, beautiful, charming, clever, attractive, eloquent, popular, and he was very popular, wasn't he? As we see him lording it over people, scheming and devising, deceiving for his own gain, let us hear again the words of Jesus to his disciples. We heard earlier when he said, "Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." Let's pray together. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus' death for us, that has redeemed us, has won forgiveness for the wickedness and evil in our hearts. Thank you that those sins have been taken away at the cross. And we pray, Heavenly Father, as those who seek to follow after him, we would follow in his footsteps. We would not look to lord it over people, but to serve as we are able, as you have gifted us, for the good of your people. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.